Let me just address the elephant in the room here, if I can. It's that time of year when, colds and coughs been going around, and maybe that's you this morning. And I know one of the hardest things to do is to stifle a cough, isn't it? You're just sitting there, tears begin coming down and everything. So if you need to cough, cough. Now, you'll cover your cough one way or the other. Don't feel free to just lean into your neighbor and cough. But go ahead. You won't bother me. I can't speak for everybody in the room, but it won't bother me if you got a cough. In fact, if you got to get it out right now, go ahead. 1, 2, 3. There you go. And no promises that I won't either. The staff, it's all kind of gone around through us, and I've still got a little bit of residual left over, so just beware there. Well, let's jump right into our text this morning. We're looking in Luke 2, and we begin reading these words. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. Now, when you hear that, and you probably heard it, the thought of it the way that I did, kind of growing up, why did they go? What was the census all about? Well, it was all about taxation. But some recent scholarship has looked into this a little bit and said maybe that's not quite the case, because there's always been some issues that they haven't been able to find any reference to this particular taxation census in any other documents. And so one new line of thinking that's very interesting is that what this census was about was a pledge of loyalty. It wasn't about taxation, but about rather requiring everybody within the empire to come and say, I pledge loyalty to Caesar. You can count on me and my family to be there for the empire. And when you think about that, and think about what is Luke doing here, why bring this in? Why this specific mention? It's more than just a way to date things. But rather what he's up to is he's going to contrast for us Jesus and Caesar. And see if we can see what he sees here. That what we're seeing here is more than just a footnote, but we're seeing the humility of Jesus' birth contrasted with this need for Caesar's ego to be lifted up. So let's take a look here. We look next in verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, again, growing up, I had this whole image of what was happening on Christmas Day. And actually, oftentimes we kind of almost make it Christmas Eve when all this is happening. And that is, you've got the little stable, maybe you had this kind of little barn-shaped thing, and you've got shepherds showing up, and you've got magi showing up, and it's all happening on the night that Jesus is born. In fact, the image that you kind of get is that they just barely got into town. She's going into labor. They can't find a room for him in the inn. The best thing they can come up with is a cave or a barn where they can sleep, and that's what happened. But if we look closer at the text and slow down and read it a little bit, we see that a little more here is happening than that. When it comes to the idea of this inn, and here's the thing for you, I have a fun little quiz that I do with people for some time. What was the name of the innkeeper? In fact, what did the innkeeper say to them? What innkeeper? There is no innkeeper mentioned. In fact, Luke has a different Greek word that he uses when he's referencing a commercial inn. That the word here that's used is better translated a guest room. And so what we actually see is Joseph and Mary are coming to his ancestral home. The homes of that era were oftentimes two-story homes, and on the lower level is where you kept animals and other storage type of things, and the people lived up on the second floor. And so he shows up there at some point in time prior to the birth of Jesus. It's not that same night. It says they've been there for a while. He gets there, and they need some room. And someone says, well, all we've got for you is you can stay down here on the lower level. We'll make some room, we'll clean out an area, and that's where you'll be. So as we see this, we begin, though, to begin to think about this. And here's the big question that I have for them is who's in that guest room that's so important that they can't make room for a pregnant woman? I mean, if someone showed up at your house and said, hey, we're going to stay for a while, and all your rooms are packed out, you've got a bunch of relatives there, and everybody's got a room, but someone shows up and you say, oh, I don't have any room. Well, you guys can stay in the garage. Oh, but she's pregnant. Oh, well, we're going to move somebody out of their room and move them in, right? But not this family. I mean, who is it that's up there? You know, is it great Nana up there? You know, we can't move her. You know, we're the last thing we ever want to do. You know, is it the grandparents from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? They just live in that guest room. Nobody can move them. Who's up there? Is it Aunt Rachel and Uncle Zedekiah who are like, oh, you're pregnant. I don't see a wedding ring. I'm not moving for you. Did they use Airbnb to rent out the room months earlier? And they got a contract. And they're like, well, we can't. Nothing we can do. Our hands are tied. Who is it that won't move for the pregnant lady? Somebody won't. And here's where it gets interesting. This is the takeaway, is that no one thinks Mary and Joseph and the baby she's going to be giving birth to soon is so special that they need to inconvenience themselves for them. That's the real truth there. Not that an innkeeper said he didn't have any room, but people who knew them looked at them and said, we won't be inconvenienced for you. And when you contrast that with one man who wanted to see himself as the most powerful man in his known world, with Jesus, a child so seemingly insignificant that even his own relatives won't make room for his birth. That's powerful. But is that so different from us today? Think about for a moment. Ask yourself, as you look around the world, what catches your eye? What do you look for? What do you stop and notice? What gives you pause? What are you looking for in this world? Are you captured by the glamorous? Does that make your head turn? Are you enamored with the wealthy? Are you fixated on the powerful? Are you chasing the beautiful, the handsome? Remember what Augustus' name means. It means respected, impressive. And he wanted the people to look at him and be impressed, to live up to that name. As it is now, so it was then, people often overlooked people and things of humble origins. And in doing so, they overlooked God in the flesh. They couldn't see him because they couldn't imagine that he would take on that form, that he would come in that way. It's an awful feeling, isn't it? To be overlooked. Everybody around you gets an invitation to a party, but you. Everybody else got a Christmas card, except you. To feel like you've been forgotten, that you've not been missed, that's an awful feeling. Lonely feeling, isn't it? One of the ways that we've kind of contrast this or tried to push back against this is to use social media as a way to make sure people know what we're doing. And so we post on Facebook and Instagram and other type of things, you know, all the things that we're doing. If we're having a Christmas gathering, we make sure we take pictures and we post it so people can see what's going on in our lives. And that can be a lot of fun. It's been enjoying kind of keeping up with people, seeing what you're up to in your gatherings with your families. This time of year, people also find in ingenious ways for marital proposals anymore. A man just can't take his girlfriend out to dinner, get down on one knee and propose anymore, can he? He's got to create a media event. He's got to create something that people will videotape and then place for everybody to see. And people are also doing this with birth announcements. Not only when, you know, they find out they're pregnant, they want to post it, but when the baby's actually been born and they want to post that, they find creative ways to do that. And I did a little research and I found a few. Let's take a look at them about some different ways people have announced. It's almost a manger. I like that. It'd be even funnier if the baby's name was Isaac, but it's not. It's a great one if you're a book lover. I like this one. Hopefully that's not predictive of what's coming in the future for the baby. You know, one of the things I went looking at, I said, well, how did they announce Prince George's birth? Surely, you know, the royal, you know, of England. And this is what they did. This is what he got. It wasn't some big sophisticated thing. They took a tripod out and an easel and a little plaque, typed right out and signed in the birth of the baby. That's it. It's not what I would call very creative, but it got the word across. So how is Jesus' birth announced? Well, God goes all out on this one. Look at verse 8. When the shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Now Luke goes so much deeper here on this theme of contrasting Jesus with an Augustus. I mean, you can't get much bigger than an announcement from an angel army to share the good news of the birth. But notice who the announcement is made to. It's not made in Rome. It's not in Caesarea. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not even in Bethlehem. It's out in a field. And look who it's made to. It's not to royalty, not to military officials or wealthy businessmen. It's made to shepherds. Now, oftentimes we want to think of shepherds as, you know, just kind of working class guys, guys who weren't afraid to get a little dirty with their work, you know, but honest laborers. They weren't looked so much like that. Some people thought they could be a little shifty, that they weren't quite, they're more like used car salesmen. And if you're a used car salesman, no offense, it's just I'm quoting people here. But it's just like that. There might be some good ones. Some you want to be careful who you buy your car from. And that's these shepherds. There were some good ones, but a lot of them you couldn't fully trust. And so they weren't invited to a lot of parties. These guys were overlooked quite a bit. And yet, that's who God chooses to announce the birth of Jesus to. And so what does that mean? Well, there's a few things I want us to take away this morning. First off, God sees what others overlook. Don't miss that this morning. Jesus made this clear when he dined with tax collectors, when he touched lepers, and he welcomed others to him that other people spurned. Perhaps the shepherds also remind us that David, King David, was overlooked by his own family when he was out shepherding the flocks. No one thought, well, that's the last guy we want to bring in. God sees what humanity often overlooks, what men are looking for, God cares about. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, I am the good... Oh, let's go on a little bit further here. It says, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. What do they see there? One of the things they said is the shepherds saw one of their very own. Jesus said of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus identified as a shepherd. He saw their role as a metaphor for what he did and is doing for us. It says, and when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. One of the things we begin to see now is that the shepherds saw themselves in a new light. They saw themselves as having worth in God's vision, in his eyesight. And they saw that they themselves now had a mission, and that is to tell people the good news of what they had seen and what they had heard. When it comes to thinking through the gospel and wondering, is it good news? Does it bring joy? We often forget, because we have become, in a way, so saturated with Christianity in our country. We've begun to take so much of it for granted. And there are many in our country who look and they hear about Jesus and they think it's bad news. That what they're going to hear about is somebody who's going to tell them what not to do and not what he has done for them. But throughout the world today, people still hear good news when they hear the gospel. Because in a great part of the world, many people are doing without. They are struggling to get by. They are wrestling. Their society has told so many of them they are worthless to them. They are of a lower class, and you have no hope for much better in their life. And in comes this message of the gospel. That God sees in them so much worth that he is willing to take on flesh and dwell among them. That he is willing to come to them. That he is willing to change their status and transform their lives. That's still good news to so many people. That their sins can be forgiven by grace and not by having to work or earn God's approval. That's still good news. We've taken that grace so much for granted, we've forgotten how powerful that message can be. But we need to remember that there are many in our midst, our friends, our family, our coworkers, who need to hear the very essence of the gospel. That God came for them. Because we look at her a little bit more. Mary treasured up all these things, we read, and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. What happens now? The shepherds begin to see God in a new light. The God that they had been taught about and that had been practiced to them was a distant God, a God of fire and smoke on a mountain with commandments that he's sending down. But what they hear now is that there's a God who is that God of fire and smoke, of power, but he is also one who comes near to his people. And they begin to see not only themselves in a new light, they see God in a new light. They understand that he is a God of grace and mercy, a God of love and tenderness, a God who wants to shepherd his people. And that's what makes Christmas great, if we will allow it to make it great. the ability to see a God who draws near. Not just to the rich, the powerful, the loved, but to all men and women who will draw near to him. Regardless of their station in life, regardless of their checkbook status, regardless of the clothes they wear, regardless of whatever is happening, that he draws near. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago. Let's just revisit it here again. And let's, will you say it with me? Just to hear yourself say these words. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So let me just leave this question with you this morning. Do you see what God sees in you? Do you see it? Do you see the gift that he gave to show you how much you are worth to him? You know, there's a old joke about men giving gifts to women, their wives, and that's a dangerous territory to walk. You know, you can give a scale to a woman and be in a lot of trouble. You know, or, hey, honey, I thought you would like a new ironing board. Bad news. And oftentimes we look at gifts and we say, so this is what you think of me? And maybe it's not so much the value of the gift, but the thought behind the gift. My girls give me a lot of grief because for years I've given Angie money to go on a shopping, I wouldn't call it a spree, but shopping trip. Because she always looks at the cheapest places she can look, clearance stuff, and she does not like to spend money on herself. And so if I can give her some money, yes, you can go, and you can go to a clearance place. I don't care, but you can go and spend this. And the girls will tease me about this. Oh, Dad, did you get her some old Kohl's gift cards? Said, no, I'm just going with cash. I'm giving her the freedom. But the reason Angie likes it because I figured it out about her. That this makes a difference to her. It hits her sweet spot. And it's not so much the amount as that I know something that she likes to do. And this gift that God has for you, it's because he knows you and knows what you need. Even if you don't. And he comes for you. He sees you of so much worth to him that he wants you to spend eternity with him. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that whosoever will believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gift he wants to give you because he gave his one and only son for you. Do you see what God sees in you? We're going to sing a song here. We sang this song a few weeks ago, and it has this refrain. It says this, he has come for us, this Jesus. He's the hope for all mankind. He has come for us, the Messiah, born to give us life. There may be a lot of people in this world who overlook you. You may even overlook yourself, but God doesn't overlook you. He sees you and he came for you because he loves you. When you're celebrating Christmas, opening presents, eating food, spending time with your family, please remember this. God loves you. You can't shake that. You can't make him stop loving you. He loves you. And Jesus is his gift to you this Christmas. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to spend some time here and remember what Christmas is about. That we can see that in a world that values the powerful and the wealthy, and the beautiful and the talented, that you showed us how much you care about the ordinary, the humble, those who are just trying to survive in this life. And you showed us that by coming for us, dwelling among us. Well, thank you for that, Lord. We ask that you would help us to open our hearts up to receive this gift you want to give us. Maybe over time we've taken it for granted. Maybe we've heard the message so often we've become jaded to it. But I just pray right now that your Spirit would just speak to each one of us in that still small voice through your word that we've looked at to remind us how much you love us, how much you mean to us. Don't let any of us think that we've sinned so far, that we've traveled too far away, that we can't come home, that we can't turn back, that we can't come in. Lord, you welcome us with open arms this morning. Help us to run to you with open arms. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.